Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. So ask God's blessing on us. Lord, we thank you again for the Lord's day and for another opportunity to gather in your presence, to come before your throne with worship and praise, to sit under your word and to hear it. We pray it might be with life-giving power and grace that we gather in your presence even tonight. Be honored and exalted amongst us. Cause your Son, Jesus, to be made a praise in all the earth through the preaching of his word tonight, as we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. Reading tonight from the book of Genesis, chapter 11. Genesis and chapter 11. Let's hear the word of God. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. This is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. After he begot Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and begot sons and daughters. Arphaxad lived 35 years and begot Salah. After he begot Salah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Salah lived 30 years and begot Eber. After he begot Eber, Salah lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and begot Peleg. After he begot Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and begot sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and begot Reu. After he begot Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and begot sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and begot Serug. After he begot Serug, Reu lived 207 years and begot sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and begot Nahor. After he begot Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and begot sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and begot Terah. After he begot Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and begot sons and daughters. Now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. Haran died before his father Terah in his native land, in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, and the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abraham's wife, and they went out from there, from Ur of the Chaldeans, to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Amen. God bless his word to us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the grace that you showed to mankind by dividing their languages. Such goodness, such kindness. For we see even so readily in our own history as a nation how men can combine together in acts of great wickedness. We see, Lord, the outfall of the wicked intents of men's heart in warfare and conflict, in terrorism, in family strife and domestic abuse, and in so many ways. And so we thank you that you withheld from mankind the unity they desired in such wickedness by dividing their languages. We thank you for that wonderful sign of your blessing in New Testament days, when your word that had always come in the Hebrew tongue was suddenly being preached in the languages of all the surrounding nations, as a sign that your gospel and your salvation was going to go out to the ends of the earth, that Jesus would be a light to the nations. And we thank you for that wonderful sign, and we thank you that the light has gone out, and that today in our own land, in our own language, and in every place, the name of Jesus is known. We pray that he might be exalted, and we pray that the nation that he is bringing together, men and women, boys and girls, of every tribe, tongue, and nation, might be united to him, the living head, that his grace may be in us, and that we may be the people we ought to be. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen. And we'll read again from the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 11. Matthew's Gospel and chapter 11. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John these things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I will send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by her children." Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which had been done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Amen. God bless his word to us. Turn again to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 11. Continue our studies in this wonderful Gospel book. And we'll just read again the first six verses. It came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said to them, Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. You might have noticed in the reading earlier that apart from the verses too short in introductory remarks, apart from four verses, the whole of this chapter comprises the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you want to know about the kind of teaching that Jesus brought into the world, we have an example of it here. The main body of the chapter is dealing with a very solemn matter, and it has to do with the response of people to Jesus Christ. And we'll find, no doubt, some of ourselves reflected in these things as we look at this chapter over the coming weeks. And it closes in the most wonderful words, with the words of Jesus, very familiar, I'm sure, to most, if not all of us here tonight, in which the Lord Jesus issues that great invitation, come unto me, and I will give you rest. So it begins, now it came to pass when Jesus had finished commanding his 12 disciples. That was part of Jesus' ministry. It usually took place in private. That he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And what that tells us is that Jesus had a great deal in his day to say to people who lived in towns and cities. He went into the center of populations and had much to say to people, of which this chapter is an example. And if you believe, as the Bible declares, that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and if you believe, as the Bible declares, that the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest treasure that we may possess, then it's true that verse 1 applies to the towns and the cities of our own day and generation, not least to the villages and towns and cities of Wales. You see, Jesus is still teaching and preaching. And we gather here each week then, not to listen to the words of men, but to the words of God. We come here not to waste our time listening to the opinions of mere mortal men and what a mortal man might want to say, but to listen to what Jesus has to say to the towns and the cities of our country today. And what Jesus has to say, as we find right throughout the Gospels, centers entirely upon himself, who he is, and what he is doing. And in particular, we can see that at the end of the chapter that reaches its climax with Jesus inviting people to come to him. Just notice how those verses there center around himself. Verse 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Do you see that? I, me, my. And this is a feature of the teaching of Jesus, that it focuses upon himself and his mission in the world. And they are wonderful words, some of the most memorable and famous and gracious words that we find in the gospel record. Augustine once said that of all the books he had ever read, only the Bible and only Jesus in and through the Bible offered him rest. And not only Augustine, but many, many others have heard those same gracious words, that wonderful invitation, and have, by coming to Jesus Christ and following him as Savior and Lord, even those of us who are here tonight as true Christians have found the truth of those words. But it's true to say also, isn't it, that many have not responded to the call to follow Jesus, and many will not do so. And I can even say sadly that some have responded to the call to follow Jesus Christ, and they're soon tempted to give up and to go back. That's a terrible thing. And if you ask the reason for that, why it is that so many will not, that they refuse point blank to come and to follow Jesus, why do some respond and then afterward, soon afterward, turn back and give it all up? You find the answer here in verse 6. It is that Jesus can be hard to take. In verse 6, Jesus says to these disciples of John as they go back to him, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Offended, the word means stumbled or scandalized. That's the actual word in the Greek, to be scandalized by me. It's quite clear that many people who come to hear the Christian gospel end up being scandalized by the things that they hear. And there are others who have wanted to follow the Lord Jesus, who eventually come to see and to realize what it is that Jesus Christ is saying, and they find it hard to take, and they find it hard to follow. Well, that's what I want us to think about then this evening. And as we come to it then, just look at the astonishing question there in verse 3, where John the Baptist, who was in prison, sends a message to Jesus and says, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And notice in verse 2 that Jesus is referred to there as Christ, the Messiah. So Matthew is focusing on Jesus' claim here to be the Messiah, and he puts to us this question sent to Jesus by John the Baptist from that dismal dungeon there on the edge of the Dead Sea in which he had been incarcerated. And the question is, are you the coming one? Are you the Christ? Or should we be looking for somebody else? In other words, are you the true Messiah? Now, there's a very contemporary ring about those words today, isn't there? Because there are many people today who are wondering about alternatives, asking, is there an alternative to Jesus Christ? Many are wondering about that and are trying to find satisfaction for the hunger of their souls and the question in their mind and the dissatisfaction they feel in life. And many strange alternatives have been put to people now for many decades in our own land. There's been a massive rise of false religion, a massive rise of the old paganism. It's been very much revived, so that even in our universities and some of the best universities of our country, they have chaplains now who are pagans and humanists and so on. It's a great movement. The New Age movement has really taken a hold. It's called New Age, but in actual fact, it is just old paganism. And much of it, and many of the new and the alternative therapies are now widely available, they are actually linked to that old pagan and occultish activity. And because so many are dissatisfied by what they have heard about Jesus Christ, and many because so many churches seem dead and unable to give an answer to the problems and the questions that they have rising in their hearts and minds, people are turning their hearts and minds to look for an alternative. They're looking elsewhere and they're asking, is there a way? Is there an answer? Is Jesus the Messiah? Is he the Savior? Or should we be looking for another? I say this, they're satisfied by what they have heard of Jesus Christ. And of course, it's true to say many have heard absolutely nothing of Jesus Christ at all. And many have heard many things about Jesus that actually bear no relation to the truth concerning Jesus. So we hear of a socialist Christ, and you might hear of a feminist Christ, and so on. And whatever else takes people's fancy, and they will take Jesus and, like a piece of Play-Doh, try to shape him into something that they want, that speaks to what they believe to be their needs. And so the fact is, so many, very few we could say, have been confronted with the real Jesus. So that's what we're doing. We're looking at what the real Jesus says in his gospel. And those who have heard the words of Jesus, many of them are offended by them, and they want an alternative to that. So this is a very contemporary question we're thinking about. But what's strange here in this chapter 11 of Matthew's gospel is that it's a question asked by John the Baptist. Are you the Christ, or should we be looking for another? Now, surely we'd have to say, surely John the Baptist doesn't have doubts about Christ. We know that he had a cast iron conviction that Jesus was the Messiah. And we know that John was a man of tremendous courage and fortitude. So it seems very unlikely that he will have lost his nerve, as some of the commentators suggest. It is John who was the first to identify Jesus as he begins his public ministry, pointing him out in the crowd. Behold, the Lamb of God, he said, who takes away the sins of the world. So it seems to me that as you read these six verses concerning John the Baptist, he's not having here second thoughts about Jesus. But John is facing, in that dark prison cell, not a lack of faith and conviction, but sheer bewilderment. He's baffled by Jesus. He's baffled by what Jesus was doing and by what he was not doing. If Jesus was Messiah, as John believed him to be, why wasn't he behaving in a messianic way? That's John's real question. Now, when we turn to the Old Testament, you find hundreds of predictions about the coming Messiah, that God was going to come and comfort his people, that he would overthrow his enemies, that the blind, the deaf, the lame would be healed, that prisoners would be released, and so on. There are great and many promises like that in the Old Testament. And there was John sitting in his prison cell, unable to preach, unable any longer to see Jesus face to face. And he might well have said, well, at this point in time, the enemies of Israel and the enemies of God are as entrenched as they've ever been. There has been no change. And here I am in prison. It seems that Messiah is not doing what the Old Testament tells me Messiah would do. When is he going to overthrow the Roman occupying forces? When is he going to deal with the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and establish his own kingdom in the world? When is he going to lay bare his arm and establish his kingdom? Well, look at the answer he gets from Jesus in verse 4 and 5. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now, as you look through the Old Testament prophecies, you discover that there are many prophecies that tell us Messiah will do just these things. He would work miracles, and in particular, he would preach to the humble poor, going to those who are usually neglected, and including them in his offer and to bring them into his kingdom. Now, that's the message that Jesus tells the disciples of John the Baptist to take back to him. But notice that in the reply that Jesus sent back, there was no hint at all as to when Messiah would wipe out ungodliness and destroy his enemies and release the captives. He simply leaves all that out. So the answer, as far as it goes, though it is true, was for John a disappointing answer. Because it seems to suggest that Jesus was not going to act in the way that John the Baptist was expecting him to act, the way in which the scriptures announced that he would act. It was all very disappointing. Isaiah chapter 61, for example, said that Messiah would preach good tidings to the poor. He would proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prisons to those who are bound, and proclaim the day of God's vengeance. Jesus tells John that he's preaching good news to the poor, but he says nothing about prisoners being released or the day of vengeance. Jesus, it appears, is doing everything else, but justice is delayed. Why? That must have greatly troubled John. It baffled him, not because he doubted the identity of Jesus, but it didn't seem to square. And it was all such a disappointment to him. And Jesus knows that the answer is going to be disappointing to John, because he adds to that answer the strangest beatitude that we find in the New Testament there in verse 6. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Seems to me that Jesus realized that people in his own day and that John the Baptist himself would have what they thought was good reason to be deeply offended by what Jesus had not yet done. It's possible, you see, for us to be offended by what we think to be an unfulfilled promise. Many Christians struggle with that. We look at the scriptures to all that God promises, and then we find that into our lives come crashing some great and terrible dark providence. A fearful providence falls upon us and we're offended and we feel that we've proved that God's word has failed us. And we lose our way because we get confused by what appears to be a lack of concern from heaven and we're deeply offended. That's a great temptation. Now the word offended in the original Greek is the word from which we get our English word to scandalize. So Jesus is saying, blessed is the person who comes into a gospel church and hears my words and is not scandalized by me. And if you look up the word scandalize in the thesaurus, you'll find that to scandalize someone means to affront them, to appall them, to cause their eyebrows to raise, to disgust them, to horrify them, to outrage them, to offend them, to shock them. Those are the meanings that are given. So as Jesus sends this message back to John the Baptist by his disciples, he adds this remarkable rider. He says, tell John, happy is the person who is not disgusted by me, not offended or shocked by what I say and what I do. I wonder if that aspect of Jesus Christ has ever struck you before. We may often have heard sermons about Jesus being the light of the world, the good shepherd, the way, the truth, the life, the friend of sinners. We know that Jesus forgives sins, comforts those who are mourning, conquers death, speaks the truth. But not many people have heard sermons about Jesus who offends his hearers. And yet clearly it's something that greatly impressed Matthew, because Matthew refers to this issue several times in his gospel, far more than anyone else in the New Testament. He selects and includes in his gospel record instances of Jesus offending people. Let's just turn to one or two. Turn over to Matthew chapter 13 for a moment and to verse 57. Matthew 13 and verse 57, where we read, Jesus goes back to his boyhood synagogue in which he had been brought up, and he preaches there the most wonderful sermon, and yet what he has to say is not at all acceptable to the people, though we haven't got time to go into the reasons for that at the minute. But we read in verse 57, "So they were offended at him." So it wasn't the happy welcome home for the local boy made good that everyone had been looking forward to. It wasn't a happy ending at all. The congregation leaves the synagogue disgusted and horrified by what Jesus had said to them. Just look earlier on in that chapter in verse 20 and 21. Here again, Jesus is using the same word, though we wouldn't have guessed it perhaps from our English translation. It's the familiar story of the sower and the seed and the soil. And we read, "But he who receives the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles." Stumbles, it's the same word. Scandalized, offended. And what's so striking about that is that it's so true to life, isn't it? It's often been the case that someone has come and heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, perhaps in a way that they've never heard it before and understood it before, and they fit it into verse 20. They receive the word with great joy, and they've gone back to their friends and to their family, and they said, "You must come and hear this astonishing message." And they've perhaps committed their life to Christ, and they've asked him to be Lord and Saviour to them. And then the weeks go by, and as the weeks go by, verse 21 begins to happen. Persecution and tribulation arises in their lives and meets them in the way. Maybe it's mockery because of their Christianity, and a few weeks later, they're no longer as enthusiastic as they used to be, because they've been offended. They didn't think it was going to be so difficult to be a disciple of Jesus, and so they stop reading their Bible, and they stop praying, and they stop attending church as they once did. What at first seemed to be such a new and a wonderful thing is now cast over with a cloud, and they're no longer following Jesus. There isn't a single Christian here today who hasn't at some time or other in their life known that temptation. Temptation to be offended by Jesus. Christians who perhaps have prayed, and they've prayed earnestly and zealously, and they're scandalized that God hasn't answered their prayers as they had hoped. Why has God allowed that to happen? They're wondering. And they're offended. Now that's something every Christian will be aware of. Even if they haven't experienced it, they'll be aware of it. A tragedy comes into our lives, maybe redundancy or homelessness or sickness or bereavement, and we pray, and it seems God doesn't answer our prayers. It seems that our lives are harder than the lives of unbelievers who live across the road from us, and we're offended. Why is life so easy for them, so difficult for us? But I'm not saying then that Jesus is deliberately offensive, that he goes out of his way to shock people. That isn't the case at all. That's a terrible characteristic that you sometimes come across in overtly rude people. But that's not what I'm talking about with Jesus. No, basically, the teaching of Jesus is very gracious and winsome, but it has to be said That is, language is often very direct and plain, and that is what is offensive. Let me give you another example. Turn over to chapter 15 and verse 12 for a moment, if you've got your Bible with you. Jesus has given a very powerful address, and afterwards his disciples come to him and they say, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" That sometimes happens to preachers. I've sometimes been told a few hours or days after I've preached, "Do you know that so-and-so was very offended by what you said on Sunday in the service?" Now, that may have been my fault entirely, because I'm not always wise, and I'm certainly not infallible, and I might have given offense by something that I had said. But that's not the same thing that we see in Jesus. On this occasion, they come to him and they say, in effect, "Lord, we feel we ought to tell you for your own good, for your own influence amongst these people, that you gave great offense by what you said." Well, what did he say? Well, only a few words. You find them there in verse 10. Jesus called the multitude to himself. He said to them, "Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a man." And the Pharisees, who were into their kosher food, were deeply offended. You see, Jesus swept all of that aside. He was saying that the idea of kosher food had absolutely nothing whatever to do with our relationship with God. What we eat, what we touch, makes no difference to a relationship with God. And they had failed to see entirely why God had put those regulations there in Old Testament days. And so Jesus, when he says this, deeply offends them. And it would offend many people still today, of course, to say those things in various religions. But these things Jesus said had nothing to do with a relationship with God and receiving his forgiveness. But even more offensive is what he says when he says, "What comes out of a man? That's what defiles a man." Because Jesus looks down on my sukuma today, upon Wales today. If he were to count up all the defilement that has come out of people's lives, out of their mouths, it would be some tally, wouldn't it? The things people say. All the filthy words, all the lewd talk, all the blasphemy, all the lies, all the backstabbing, all the deceit, all that has poured out of men's hearts and mouths that they know perfectly well is untrue. Jesus says, that's what defiles you. It's got nothing to do with kosher food. And the disciples come to him and say, "Jesus, you know, that's a very offensive thing to say. And if you go on talking like this, no one's going to be listening to you." So yes, Jesus can be very offensive. And still today, many are offended when they're confronted by the words of Jesus. Well, let's just go back to chapter 11 and let me point out two things that we'll look at next time we come, or over the next few weeks perhaps. Look, for example, at verse 27. It's a scandalous statement, and we are not going to grasp it all just by reading it, but listen to what Jesus says in verse 27. "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." That's what Jesus teaches consistently through the Gospels. The only one who knows the way to God and the way to heaven is Jesus himself. And the only people who will ever come to God and ever go to heaven, having their sins forgiven and being reconciled to the Almighty God, are people who listen to Jesus, and no one else. Isn't that offensive to say that? Seems to me that it must be so. No one is going to heaven, no one is reconciled to God who does not listen to Jesus Christ. What about verse 22? I tell you, he says, talking to the villages and towns and cities of his day who had heard his sermons and had seen his works, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. His sermons were full of statements like that. But if you were to visit so many of the so-called churches, Christian churches today, you'll find that the God who is believed in many places is a God of total and pure benevolence, who would never judge a sinner and certainly would never punish a sinner. You see, the real scandal in our church, in our country today, is that the church that is meant to be preaching and teaching Christ to the people isn't teaching the real Jesus, because the real Jesus is too hot to handle, too offensive to modern hearers. So all the difficult bits of the Gospels, all the offensive remarks that Jesus makes, these tremendous claims he makes, and astonishing statements of Jesus, they're all ignored, all put to one side, all passed over. And the result is that many people in our country may think that they know about Jesus, but they don't know him at all. And when they then hear about the real Jesus, they can be very quickly offended by him. Look again then at verse 6. It obviously stuck in Matthew's mind, and I hope that it sticks in your mind too. What it tells us is that you can be someone like John the Baptist and still be amazed at the mysterious ways of Jesus Christ. And understandably so. Christ is God come to earth, and God's ways are utterly mysterious to us. We don't often understand them. But blessed is the person, says Jesus, who comes to me. Blessed is the person who listens to me. Blessed is the person who follows me. Blessed is the man who is not offended by me when they don't understand. And we'll look next time at more of what that means. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we ask that more and more people might be willing to listen to the voice of your Son, Jesus Christ. And as they hear the gracious words that proceed from his lips, we pray that they may come to know him. And as those who hear the words that offend, we pray they may nonetheless submit to them and be willing to follow the real Christ in the real way of discipleship, to the glory of your name and to the salvation of their souls. Amen. Amen.